Would you please stand with me this morning as we reverence the reading of God's Word? We will be in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. God's Word says this. It says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.' Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." May God bless the reading of his word today is my prayer. You may be seated. I've entitled this sermon, "The Glory Hardened Disciples." So I'm excited to be able to explain what I mean by that this morning. But when we read this passage, it's evident that that God is in control. And I just want to remind you about that this morning. I don't plan on necessarily sharing anything you may not know. I mean, maybe, hopefully you'll learn this morning, but I may just stir you up by way of reminder, as the Apostle Peter had once said. For those of you who don't know, Brother Rich used to teach at the seminary, Central Arkansas Baptist Bible Institute. That's actually where him and I had the pleasure of meeting. I was his student for some time. One of the classes he taught was the topic of homiletics. And homiletics teaches you how to structure and deliver sermons. Well, each of us in the class was given the task of structuring and teaching a 15-minute sermon, and you can ask Brother Rich, that was very hard for me to do. But there were some people who would come, obviously, because they had recently surrendered to the ministry. Some would come just to be a better Sunday school teacher, so on and so forth. And so there were men and women in the class, and obviously the men who had surrendered had the task of preaching, and the women would teach a Bible lesson. And the job of the students in attendance was to take notes and hand them in to the speaker. And you learn how well you communicate when they do that. But I knew the young man who was a husband of a woman who came there to teach one day. And his wife did a really fantastic job. And I noticed that he didn't take notes at all. And I knew him. So I jokingly asked him, "Hey, man, why weren't you taking notes?" And without hesitation, he kind of smirked at me. And he said, "Well, I don't have to take notes because I have the teacher." Okay, and so it seems evident that the apostles definitely had that mentality at times, that they didn't have to take notes because they had the teacher. The Bible says, "For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened." Well, just some background, the event that's recorded in the text takes place after the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus miraculously multiplied five loaves and two fish to feed a multitude of people, as I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, know. But in John's gospel, he makes an interesting note of a conversation that had taken place beforehand. John chapter 6 and verse 5 through 7 says this, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little.'" So Jesus tested him so that his faith would grow. And even though Jesus hadn't done this particular miracle before, he had performed many miracles by this time. One example would be turning water into wine, which takes place in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, it also tells us that Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. And so it wasn't that Jesus didn't know the disciples' faith. He did know. He tested the disciples' faith so that the disciples would know the quality of their faith. And what's interesting is that when we're told after the miracle is over, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 42 and 43, which is right before where we picked up, "So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish." They had more than enough. They had so much left over that there was a basket for each of the disciples. And what we're told after the incident, once again, they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. So the question becomes, well, what gives? And that's how I arrived at the statement that the disciples weren't gospel hardened, they were glory hardened, okay? But we see that Jesus sends them to their destination. Verse 45, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he sent the multitude away." And this is recorded in John chapter 6. I've already alluded to it. But when you read in John's gospel, you don't have to turn there. But the crowd had made the connection that Jesus was the prophet who had come into the world that Moses had prophesied about. But their focus was only on physical things and even political things. They were trying to usher in the kingdom and be delivered from Roman oppression. They weren't looking for a savior. And so it's very possible that when Jesus sends his disciples across the sea, he sends them over so that they don't get caught up in that. The disciples were always asking about the kingdom. If you remember, right before Jesus ascended, they asked him the question, "Lord, will you at this time now restore the kingdom?" Right? It was always on their mind. The text says, he made his disciples get into the boat. And I've pointed this out before. I previously preached on the time that Jesus was in the boat with his disciples, but this is an altogether different occurrence. But nevertheless, some believe that whenever storms or trials happen in life, that the reason that they are happening is because they are out of the will of God, and that this is God's way of punishing them. And that's not always the case. Sometimes it is, and we see that in Jonah's life, but in this case, it's not. He made his disciples get into the boat and go to the other side of the sea, so they weren't out of the will of God. They were in the will of God when they encountered the storm. Someone once put it this way, there are storms of correction and storms of perfection. Well, sometimes storms happen because God wants our faith to grow. But they knew God's will because Jesus told them where to go and how to get there. And I would say this, that Jesus Christ is the living word of God. And if we want to know God's will today, then we must find it in his written word. But also that just because we follow Jesus does not exempt us from the trials of life. The text goes on to say, "And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray." And I love that. You know, that was such a busy, busy day, and the day wasn't over for the disciples or for Jesus. And whether you can pray in public is not nearly as important as whether you have a regular private prayer life. The Lord Jesus modeled that here. He spent time alone with his Father, and I would say that if he spent time in private prayer with his Father, how much more should we? The text goes on, "Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land." And there's no reason to believe that they would have traveled this way. In fact, Matthew's gospel records that the winds and the waves were so boisterous that they had been pulled to the middle of the sea. Jesus sends them to their destination. Jesus saw their dilemma, verse 48. "Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. So he definitely saw them, but by the time he would have walked to them, it was the fourth watch of night, which would have been between 3 and 6 in the morning, which would have been the darkest time of the day. So in other words, there was never a moment in which he didn't know where they were or what they were going through. And this actually speaks to his omniscience, which is an attribute of his deity that he shares with God the Father. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So God indeed knows what we're going through. And though it may seem as though he is far away, he is not. The Bible goes on to say in Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Amen. You see that Jesus superintended their delay. The text tells us, as I said, now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Well, before it said when evening came, they were in the middle of the sea. Now it says that about the fourth watch of night, he comes to them. So when evening had come, and by the time the fourth watch came, the difference was about 9 hours. So you just think about that. Think about serving people with Jesus all day and then getting in a boat and doing exactly what he tells you to do, going exactly where he tells you to go, and then you spend all of that time rowing and you're not even to your destination. Why did he delay so long? Well, I would submit to you that Jesus delayed for his glory and for their growth. That's not the only time this ever occurred. We consider the death of Lazarus. John chapter 11 and verse 4. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, when Jesus heard that, it says, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." He makes another interesting statement in verse 15. "Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.' He said this because they were saying to him, 'Well, if he's asleep, he's going to wake up.' So he tells them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe.'" Well, they were already believers. So what's he saying? He wanted them to believe that he had the power over death. And he illustrates that in the life of Lazarus. So by raising Lazarus from the dead, he showed that he alone is the solution to man's problem of death, which is why he goes on to say in verse 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So when he walks on the sea, he shows that he's the solution to the problem of man's despair. They were in a situation that was completely over their heads. And as Adrian Rogers put it, all things were under his feet. And then when they face the problem of death with their friend Lazarus, Jesus's friend, he shows them that he is the only one that has the solution to the problem of man's death. The text tells us he would have passed them by. Well, I found it interesting that that could also be translated desired to come alongside of, which you see by the reaction of Jesus, which is what his true intention was. Mark goes on, "And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out." I've got the privilege to be married now, and so not only does my wife get to hear the sermon on Sunday morning, she gets to hear it all throughout the week. So pray for my wife. To the disciples' credit, I shared this with her and I'll share it with you. To the disciples' credit, this is the same sea that he had previously cast the demon-possessed swine into. I don't know if you ever caught that. Don't know if you knew that. From the country of the Gardenes, same location. So it makes sense as to why they would have thought there was an apparition over the water, like I said, to their credit. Now, they still weren't looking for Jesus. They just saw him, but just wanted to add that in there. But Jesus comes. Jesus solves their discouragement. Verse 50, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. So they were already troubled because of the storm, and now they're even more troubled. So Jesus tells them, be of good cheer, which is the opposite of the way that they were acting. And he says, it is I. Now, what's interesting about that is he's not just saying, hey, it's me, Jesus, it's okay. He's literally making an I am statement. So he connects who he is to the statement that God the Father made in Exodus 3:14 when God says the exact same thing to Moses. I am. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us that Christ holds the universe together, that he is the sustainer of all things. And if we can rely on him to do that, then we can rely on him to hold our situation together. But also in the Bible, there is a colt, C-O-L-T, that Mark tells us had never been ridden before. And Jesus rides that colt into Jerusalem at the start of the Passion Week. Well, why do I bring that up? Whether sea or storm or any other aspect of creation, all of creation is subject to Jesus. He is Lord over all. And this point, when they realize it is Jesus, that is when Peter steps out of the boat to walk to Jesus. And we see that Jesus saves them. The Bible tells us in 51, then he went up into the boat to them and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. I guess if there's one thing you guys are going to remember, it's that they had hardened hearts because of how many times I've said it so far. But this salvation is a physical salvation. It's no different than the Bible saying that Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his house. But Mark connects the thoughts that they were greatly amazed in themselves and them not understanding about the loaves because their heart was hardened. And what's occurring, the language tells us that the hardening of their hearts had happened in their past and the result had stayed the same. Which is incredible to think about, because you go through and count the miracles in the passage, and at least four of them occur. But their heart had become hardened at some point along the way, which means they had become dull to spiritual truth. Which is interesting, because a lot of times people have the idea today that, well, if Jesus were here, I would definitely follow him. Well, even Jesus' own disciples would become dull to spiritual truth and have hardened hearts. So how much more do we need to protect ourselves from that? So that's why I say the disciples weren't gospel hardened, they were glory hardened. Someone put it this way, we're familiar with the term gospel hardened. There are people who are raised under the preaching of the gospel but remain in their sins. Well, the disciples had become so used to seeing miracles that they had become glory hardened. They were just going through the motions. They would hear the teaching of God's word, yet they would fail to really learn from it. Why? I don't have to take notes. I don't have to learn because I have the teacher. So what does that mentality produce? Every time you go through a trial, you don't learn the things you're supposed to. So what happens? You end up going through it again. They had already been with Jesus at a time in which he had conquered the wind and the waves, right? And instead of anticipating Jesus to do something only he could do, they would forget that he was with them and be surprised when he delivered them. Nevertheless, the Gospel of Matthew adds this note. It says in Matthew 14 and 33, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Amen. The Gospel of John adds this note, and we see another miracle take place. "Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land which they were going." And so you see, Jesus transcends the laws of gravity, performs another miracle. And if you are without Christ, a physical deliverance from the storms of life should be the least of your concern. It amazes me to think about that even though the disciples were without Jesus physically with them in this 9 hours, some people go their entire lives trying to make it on their own. I can't imagine. As I've said, there's only one solution to man's problem of despair, that's Jesus. There's only one solution to man's problem of death, that's Jesus. And if you are a child of God, as we sing about, I'm not saying that worshiping God, that God will immediately fix everything. We learn from this story that he doesn't. Sometimes he delays. And man, how frustrating that is sometimes. But there's things we obviously need to learn. But if we stay obedient to him, and for all of the things that we say about the disciples, and I'm right there with you guys. Sometimes I say, well, I just can't believe how they missed that. But the truth is, if I were there, I would have missed it too. But all that being said, at least they stayed obedient. At least they were still trying to get where Jesus wanted them to go. Well, if you stay obedient, he will get you where you need to go when you need to get there. And I'd love to say that worship fixed everything and that this was the last time the disciples ever dealt with this issue. And that after these miracles, the disciples finally learned the lesson that God wanted them to learn. But I can't say that. In Mark's gospel, so you thought I was almost done, didn't you? No, I am almost done. But in Mark's gospel, chapter 8, verses 17 through 19, just shortly after these things occur, I want you to listen to what the Bible says here. You see, the disciples had departed once again in a boat, and once again they didn't have enough bread, and Jesus started teaching them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they thought it was because they didn't have enough bread. They even asked that question in the passage, and this is what the Bible tells us. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. I couldn't imagine being in the boat when Jesus brings that up. And he's not actually saying that their heart is still hardened. He's rebuking them to call to remembrance the things that he did for them. So worship can fix our hardness of heart, and praise God for it, but not if you just go through the motions. So if that's you, if you are just waiting for this service to end so you can stand and sing and get out of here as fast as possible because you're just trying to go through the motions, I would implore you, would you come back to the heart of worship today? We used to sing that song, Heart of Worship. I love that song by Michael W. Smith. I'm coming back to the heart of worship where it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Can you say that this morning? And in the future, when you go out of here, if you feel as though you're starting to have a hardened heart or to go through the motions again, to remind yourself of the things that you've seen God do in your life, to remind yourself of the things that you've learned from God's word. As I said this morning, my hope in part is to stir you up by way of reminder. And so in conclusion, a few reminders. Following Jesus does not exempt us from the trials of life. I often think of the time that, you know, before he sent the disciples out, he told them to count the cost and what it would be like to follow him. He didn't leave us in the dark about the cost of discipleship. Once again, God knows what you're going through and he cares. If no one else does, God does. God doesn't always solve our problems immediately. He delays for his glory and for our growth. God is in control. How many of us need to be reminded about that this morning, especially in the season that we're in our culture? But in order to keep from having a hardened heart, let's remind ourselves of the things that God has done and the truths that we have learned from his word. And I didn't invent the phrase I shared with you this morning. Dr. Adrian Rogers said it best. And as Brother Rich says, I don't think it can be improved upon. Everything that's over our heads is under his feet. It is. So what about you? You going through the motions this morning? Do you not know Christ? I can't express to you enough. It is the most valuable decision you will ever make to accept Christ as Lord. And if you're going through the motions, will you come back to the heart of worship today? Let's stand.